Through questions and answers, we don't have much time, but I pray to the Lord that He will be gracious to help us to settle some of our remaining questions. Now let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, how we praise Thee for this morning, that we might once again be found in Your presence. And thank You for the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we can always come to Thy presence to ask for the help that we need so desperately. May You bless us with understanding through the working of the Holy Spirit. Guide us, O Lord. Strengthen us in understanding that we might grow thereby. In Jesus' blessed name we ask for His glory. Amen. Okay, I have quite a few questions here. I was quite happy when I came up a while ago because I had only 3 questions left. And then Sam came up with more. And so, well, we'll see whether we can handle them all. Okay, there is one question which is based on my message last night from the parable of Jotham in Judges chapter 9. With regards to Jotham's parable of the trees, could you explain the significance of the bramble bush? Well, bramble did everything opposite to the other three trees did, namely olive, fig and vine. Olive, fig and vine asked the question, should I? It examined, it asked the necessary question. And all the three of them not only asked the necessary questions, they also appreciated God-given place and responsibility as the greatest privilege they can have. They did not give consideration to their own feelings and the feelings of other trees as more important than God's appointment. To them, God's appointment was most important. So the olive tree said, why should I leave my fatness whereby they honor God and man? The fig tree says, should I leave my sweetness? The vine said, why should I leave wine that cheer God and man? But the bramble said, you want me? Oh sure, I was waiting for you to come. By the way, let me tell you, if you don't make me king, then I will send fire out of me and devour even the cedars of Lebanon. There you see a self-ambitious, self-exalting bramble. Though he was not powerful, though he was not as big as the rest of the trees and plants mentioned, though it was not very useful but just a bramble, it exalted itself. And it exalted itself by pitting itself against the biggest and most valuable tree of the Lebanon tree, a Lebanon forest, cedar. You know, Solomon made his palace, David also made his palace with cedar trees. And so the bramble, which is pretty useless when it comes to building houses or making furniture or even in the use of God's work, it exalted itself. So the lesson there from the bramble is that a self-exalting, self-seeking person will deny God-given place as the most honorable. He will seek after its own or the world's pleasure, which is truly a big disaster If you continue with the story, though the parable ends right there, the story of Abimelech who killed the brothers of Jotham continues, and the people of Shechem fought against Abimelech at the end, because Abimelech was a tyrant in many ways, and they killed Abimelech. So Abimelech was like a bramble, wanted to be a king, though he was not in that line that God has chosen to be the king. And he got the people to support him. He threatened them, but only to be killed at the end. So if you do not want an end like that of Abimelech, let us give up selfish pursuits and recognize God's will in our lives and be contented by living godly. That's the lesson. Okay? I hope that's helpful. So the bramble teaches us that if you are proud, well, you will take it down. Pride goeth before fall. All right, now I go on to the next question, which is a rather difficult question. 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 22:2. The age of King Ahaziah at the time of his coronation is given as 22 and 42 years respectively. How can this apparent contradiction be resolved? I'm glad whoever asked the question calls it apparent contradiction. Now, in 2 Kings 8:26, 22 years, at the age of 22, King Ahaziah was crowned, and according to 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, he was crowned at 42. And some King James Bible has Bible study notes that says there is a scribal error here. And I think NIV has changed the age in 2 Chronicles from 42 to 22. And some versions have changed the numbers to harmonize them, 22-22. But in King James, the translators were very aware of this difference, 22 and 42, but they didn't change, because in the Hebrew text, every single copy of the Hebrew manuscripts that are available today shows this apparent contradiction, 22 and 42. So since the original language of the Bible in all the available texts shows that difference, 22 and 42, the translators of King James Bible kept that so-called apparent contradiction. Though it is difficult to explain, how can the same king can be crowned at 22 and 42? Now, we don't have any clear reasons for this apparent contradiction. So many of them say, that must be a copying error. But if it is a copying error, how can in every copy have the spelling error? Because, you know, if let's say a book is printed in this church office, the typesetting was done here, the copying was done here, then if there is a mistake made here, it will be found in all the copies that are made here, right? But let's say the same text was typeset in another office, okay, the word for word, they copy from here, but somebody else type it in a different computer and copy it in another. And let's say that that's done in Singapore. And then it was also done in Africa. And so there are three copies of this. All right, in Sydney, the first copy, A, has many. So under A, you have, let's say, 100 copies. In Singapore, B, you have another 100. And in Africa, C, you have another. But in all these three places, they listened to somebody reading, they copied, or they typed in different computers and copied. Let's say there was one mistake here, the spelling error here, which shows 22 and 42, In Singapore, it shows 22:22. Africa, it shows 22:22. Then you know there is a mistake made here in Sydney. You follow what I'm trying to say? But when you look at all such copies of the Hebrew Bible, which was copied by different scribes, you will see that every copy has this apparent contradiction, 22:42. And what does that mean? In the Hebrew Bible, in the inspired text, it was always 22 in 2 Kings and 42 in 2 Chronicles. And so, the translators of King James Bible, being literal in the translation, they said, we cannot change the number, though we don't know how to explain. Let every man be a liar and God be true. That was the principle. God cannot make mistakes. Just because we can't explain, it doesn't mean God is wrong. Of course, it's very mind-boggling to the human mind. How can it be? But dear friends, there are so many possibilities. Because it was not unusual in those days. When a present monarch is severely ill, he would appoint his son to take the reign. It could be possible. I'm not saying it happened. We are not told whether it happened or not. But it could be possible that Ahaziah's father was sick and he was asked to rule at the age of 22. And later on, when the father died, he was really the real king. Yeah, that is one possibility. So there are many such possibilities are proposed. It could be any of that. But after saying all this, I would take the position of the King James translators. Because Hebrew text does not show 22 and 22, but 22 and 42 in these two texts, even though I don't know, I just leave it as it is. I rather say I don't know. Because God will never make mistakes. If some copies of the Hebrew Bible has 22, then I would say, okay, let's change to 22, because there are many copies that shows 22. But it doesn't. It doesn't. So when it doesn't, we shouldn't change. Time will prove, or eternity will prove to us, it was correct. And I just humbly say, I'm sorry, I don't know, but I still believe Bible is true. Okay, that's my position. So the question also asked, said this, my commentary suggests this is a copying error, but that can't be correct, can it? Unless it refers to KJV copies error. No, this is not KJV copies error. Okay, KJV didn't make a mistake in this. In Hebrew Bible, it is 22 in 2 Kings and 42 in 2 Chronicles. So, because the person also asked, what does the original Hebrew text say in these verses? So, since I mentioned it, I go on to the next question. The Christadelphians, it's a cultic group, although they accept a majority of fundamental doctrines, reject the existence of an actual being of Satan. The concept of Trinity is also rejected by them, as far as I know. They have a different idea of who Christ is. What do you know of this group? I know these are the main things. I don't know much. I can't recall. I did read and did write about this group quite some time ago, but can't remember all the details. But these things that are mentioned here is correct. They deny the existence of Satan. They have a distorted view of Trinity. They don't agree that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. They are one, and it distinct in their persons. They don't believe that. So I can't say much about this group, because I don't have access to my materials now, but I can say in answer to the question, does this mean that they are not really Christians? Yes, they are not Christians. Okay? Because they deny the truth about Christ, and they deny Trinity, though not completely. They had a very unbiblical concept of this. And they also deny the biblical teaching of Satan. You don't have to believe in Satan to go to heaven, but you have to believe in what the Bible says. And so that Jesus died to redeem you from Satan's power. You have to believe that. And so if you deny the scripture like this, I don't think a group such as this will be saved. They have to believe the biblical truth of Christ. Okay, that's my answer to that question. And there's another one here. Can there be any spiritual growth in prayer or in reading God's word if you are not saved? No, there will not be any growth. Because you are not born again yet. Next question. How much power has Satan over Christians? No power. Non-Christians, all power. Okay? Satan has no power over us. We belong to Christ. He has all power, all authority over us. But Satan can deceive us. Satan can tempt us. Satan can attack us, but only when God gives him the permission. He doesn't have absolute control over us. You follow? Like in the case of Job, the devil wanted to attack him, but he had to ask God's permission first. Okay? But that does not mean you can say, I'm not scared of Satan. Bring on all kinds of temptation. Bring all the ladies, all the pornography, you know, tempt me to tell lies, I will be okay. No, no, don't do that. Scripture does say, though he doesn't have absolute power over you, you must be vigilant and sober against his devices, lest we might be deceived. Okay. So we are not his servants, so we are not under his power. But he can attack us. So we got to be on our guard. What does it mean about the veil that covers our face? Can Satan put a veil upon the faces of people so they don't believe in God? Yes, he can do that. But God is able to remove it. Yeah, he does it, but God does remove it. What awareness or what do we look out for in this end times for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Don't worry about signs. You know they are happening. What you need to look out for is that you are ready for His coming. Okay? Of course, the signs are all there. The more importantly, even though you fail to recognize a sign, you better be ready. Don't be like the five foolish virgins. They were ready. They almost recognized the time of the coming of the bridegroom, right? And they were at the same place with the five wise virgins to receive the bridegroom. You remember the story? They were in the same place. I think they sang the same song. They might have read the same Bible portion. They all were sitting, but they were not ready. So the main thing is that you are ready for the Lord's coming. Are you ready if the Lord were to come now? That's a question. As in John said in 1 John 3:3. Let's turn to that, please. We'll read this verse. We can read from verse 2 and then go to verse 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. And for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that had this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. So make sure you are living a holy life. a life that conscientiously put away sin and embrace the righteousness of Christ. If you are indulging yourself in sin and the Lord would come, you will be just like one of those five foolish virgins. Sorry? The five foolish virgins? No, of course they are not saved. You see, they thought they were saved. If they were saved, they would have been taken up. They were not. Okay? So impure life might be a sign of the fact that you are not saved. We have to lay aside every sin. Every sin. It's a tall order for us to fight on. Okay, now I go to the next question. Any more questions on that? Any of those things that I answered, if you have any follow-up questions? Okay, how can we tell our Catholic friends that their Bibles are erroneous with extra books within the Bible without being rude? Also, how did the extra books within the Catholic Bible come about? You don't have to be rude to tell the truth. You know, this is very important that you learn this important principle of submission and courtesy. I have situations where Christian sisters who told me, Pastor Koshi, I know we are supposed to submit to our husbands. Husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And therefore wives ought to submit. But Pastor Kushi, the problem is my husband is not like Christ. You follow? If he is like Christ, I can submit. But he looks like a devil. How to submit? So they say they have the right to rebel. No, I disagree. Submission does not mean you agree with everything. Submission means you can disagree and yet respect the person's position that God has given to him. In other words, of course, the best form of submission is you agree in all things, but we are told to submit in the Lord, right? In the Lord. So submitting in the Lord means if your husband is not right, if he is wrong, biblically if he is wrong, you don't agree with him. But you submissively disagree. Not by saying, you stupid man, I think demon is in your head, you are a bad person, I don't know why I'm married, I wish somebody else had married, and I don't want to see you go to hell. And I'm sorry, these are the things they say. They say all kinds of things make the man so angry. But you can disagree a different way. Dear, I'm sorry. The Bible says differently from you. It's dangerous to disobey God. This is not biblical attitude. Would you please think again? I cannot agree. And then go and make a nice soup for him. And say, I'm praying for you. Instead of saying, I hate your face, I wish I never married you, and then don't cook. You follow what I'm saying? That's not submission. It's the same thing. You can't tell the truth to the Catholics or the Hindus or the Muslims. You don't have to be rude and violent. You can gently tell them. You must learn to do that. Okay? Telling, you see, the scripture teaches us, speak truth in love. We must learn that, alright? So you don't have to be rude. Alright. And if they think it is rude of you to tell the truth, then we can't help it. But in God's sight, that's not rudeness. You gently speak the truth. Well, they may say it's rude. But you say, no, sorry, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to tell you the facts. If you don't agree, it's fine. you have the you have the right to disagree with me, but I felt it's quite important that I let you know. At least I told you. You won't be ignorant because I've told you. Thanks for listening. I'm sorry if I make you a bit uncomfortable. My purpose is not to make you uncomfortable, but to let you know the truth. We can always do that. Okay? We should follow that path. Now, how did extra books within the Catholic Bible came about? Well, as I said, the devil has been always at work to distort the truth. And there were false prophets and false teachers right from the beginning of the New Testament church. You can read of them, almost every epistle. In fact, most of the epistles were written, not all, but most of the epistles were written, like 1 John, to counteract the infiltration of the false teachers. And they have written letters, epistles. They have their own doctrinal books, and which have become later on so-called canonical books of the Catholics, which is apocrypha, outside the scripture. Okay, so that's how it got in. Alright, now we move on to the next question. Can charismatic friends and family of ours be saved? This is asked with the knowledge that they believe God sent His only Son down to die for them, and that through that death, their sins have been forgiven. But just because somebody attends or serves in charismatic church, he wouldn't go to hell. Okay. But I believe a great number of them are not truly saved. They may know the gospel. They may know the gospel. They may be able to delineate the gospel in its entirety with all the details of it. They may be able to even memorize more verses than you. They may show even a great zeal for Christ by going to missions or crying as they pray or sing. And there may be a lot of excitement in their life, but that does not mean they are saved. Okay. Salvation is a true acceptance of the Lordship of the Savior. It is not just about accepting Jesus as a Savior, but accepting Jesus as a Savior and Lord. I think it is A.W. Tozer who said, I know Charles Spurgeon also said the same truth, I've read this in his writings, that you cannot have Jesus as Savior and not Lord. You either have Him as Jesus and Lord, or you have Him as none. You can't split Christ. So sometimes you hear people saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus as my Savior 20 years ago, but He has never been my Lord. Today I take Him as my Lord. Weird theology. He was my Savior, but He was not my Lord. But today He is my Lord. There's something wrong. You follow what I'm trying to say? There's no such thing. When you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you take Him as Savior and Lord. Otherwise, you have a false gospel in your head. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if you are still following the devil and the world as your Lord. You can't serve God and Mammon. You follow? And so, I do believe there are very sincere but misguided Christians in charismatic circle. I know such. And we must preach to them. We must tell them the truth. We must persuade them at all times as much as we can and pray for their understanding and departure or separation from charismatic church. And we must pray for them. The reason why we must be very passionate about preaching the truth of God's word as opposed to the confusion and chaos of charismatics is that we might win those who are misguided. There are true Christians there, I do believe. But I think most Not only believe, I think, I really, I'm pretty convinced about this. Majority of the leaders there are really minions of the devil, who confuses and live in lust and true carnality. They are really agents of worldliness in most charismatic churches. And most people are also following their teachers in that way. So there is a big number of people in those churches who are not saved. By saying this, I'm not saying that everybody in BP Church is saved, okay? Don't get me wrong also. Or in Evangel Bible Church. You just make sure your election. You better make sure of your election, your calling. Alright. Is there such a thing as Christian depression? What is the biblically correct approach towards school and studying? Oh, that's the second question. Is there such a thing as Christian depression? Yes, there is such a thing. Let's turn to the book of Psalms to give you a couple of examples. Psalm 77, please. Here you see Asaph, servant of God, crying out in depression actually. He said, I cried unto God. Psalm 77. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now what was his trouble? Read again. Second half of verse 2. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. All night long this man was sad and troubled. My soul refused to be comforted. And this is the real nature of depression. Depression is a state of mind whereby people refuse to be comforted. They can't find anything that is comforting to them. And when they are, even though they are sure that the Lord heard their prayer, they still refuse to be comforted. This is a very strange phenomenon. Very strange phenomenon. Even David said, oh my soul, why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. He was fighting with his troubled and perplexed soul. He said, don't continue in this way. Come on, trust in the Lord. You know, there on a couple of occasions, particularly when David was in the land of the Philistines, if I'm not wrong, the Amalekites have come and took away all his wives and the people of his team. And he was so sad, he started crying because the fellow soldiers of his wanted to kill him. They picked up the stones to kill him. And then the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. And there were times he was so sad. Now, it is possible that Christians can fall into this situation. And I have seen with my own eyes, and I have experienced that occasionally. In fact, if you read the story of Charles Spurgeon, he speaks of very, very serious spiritual depression he went through many times. And he speaks of it in very fascinating language. You know, sometimes I try to figure out the depth of his sorrow. It's so hard. I've never been to that state of depression on my own. But it is true. Now, God allowed this. There is a purpose. Look at verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. The more he thinks about God, the more trouble he feels. Because he questions, why is it then, if God is my God, why are these things happening? He refused to accept the fact that God is still allowing these for a good purpose. So you see, keep saying, if God is my God, why must this happen? So there is a refusal to be comforted. He is not against God, but his soul hasn't learned yet to accept that scenario. So he said, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The more you cry, the more tears followed. It is quite an unexplainable situation. He was overwhelmed by it. Now, this is not pretension, okay? This is real. There's no way you can control yourself. And the Lord do allow such things to happen. Verse 4, Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. This person can't even express his feelings. So sad. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. And this is how he slowly overcame his depression. The first four verses describe the depressing feelings he had. And then he says how he dealt with that. I consider the days of old, the years of ancient times. In other words, he started to recollect how God has helped the saints of the past. He started to read the Bible, the great acts of God's goodness in the past, in helping. And just now I mentioned David, how he encouraged himself, right? So sometimes when we are very heavily depressed and sorrow plague our heart, my dear brothers and sisters, take the Bible and read the great acts of God in the Old Testament. Moses was depressed when people were angry with him. They wanted to kill him. He was so sad on many occasions. You read Exodus and Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy. You see how he prayed and God strengthened his heart. So a lot of God's servants have gone through extreme difficult situations. In November, I have gone through a very sad experience, which was very sad. Somebody who was very close to me in my church, who was considered to be a leader, has done something not exactly him, but his wife, has done something very bad against me and against some people in the church. And the husband was not aware of the thing that the wife did, though I have every reason to believe that he accidentally or unknowingly caused the problem. Anyway, this lady has sent out an anonymous letter, email. You know, email is so dangerous. And she assumed a man's name and pretended to be a man who attended my church and start saying a lot of terrible nonsense about me and my ministry. And the title of this email was, Pastor Koshi, You Have Changed. That's the subject of the email. And it is about 3-page email, very long one. You think you are a great preacher? You are not. You used to be a good preacher. You are no more a good preacher. I am bored to death in listening to you. And goes on and on. You know, people are sleeping in the church. Well, some of you came up and said this morning, Pastor Koshi, I'm sorry, I fell asleep a bit. I said, don't worry, I saw many of you nodding. I know you didn't have a good sleep last night. I don't think it's always because the preacher is a bad preacher or the subject is not good or whatever. Sometimes our own tiredness. And our service is in the afternoon at 2:30. It's the worst time to have a worship service, to be very frank. But I have no choice. And a lot of people come and they all keep awake occasionally. I mean, I'm a pastor. I will not let people sleep if I think it is getting a bad habit. You know, about last year, one boy, for 3 weeks in a row, the moment I say, let's open the Bible, he closes the Bible and he goes like that, backward, and really opens his mouth and sleeps. So on the third Sunday in a row, on the third Sunday, when I saw happening, I stopped preaching. I said, can you do all Can all of you do a favor? Look left and right, front and back, and see anybody still sleeping, wake him up. Then I look down. It's in the middle of my sermon. I look down. Look up, he's still sleeping. I said, please, we cannot allow our fellow brothers to have this attitude because it's not the first time. His parents are there, his siblings are there, but I don't care. This is God's sanctuary. You behave well. That young man was showing a bad attitude toward God's word. He has to be told. He was told privately before and he wouldn't listen. So I decided he must be woken up. And everybody in the church has to feel a sense of responsibility. It happened last year, not this year. And I kept quiet. Almost 1 minute, I look up. He's still sleeping. I said, I can't preach, my dear brothers. Can somebody gently wake him up? And some people start to look all over. Where is this fellow? So it's a bigger auditorium than this. And so finally, a matured fellow who was sitting behind him leaned forward and tapped his shoulder. So I look at him with a smile and I start preaching. He didn't sleep after that. Later he came and said, Pastor, I'm sorry. I said, it's very bad attitude. This is the third Sunday in a row. Why did you close your Bible? You know, Pastor loves you. Cannot go on. It's a bad example. Don't do it. Okay, Pastor. He still comes. He's a nice fellow. He repented. Never mind. Praise God. But this lady says that everybody is sleeping. Half of the congregation go out of the church to drink coffee when I'm preaching. All lies. And recently, by God's grace, the Lord used me to help a family. They are not our church members. This couple that I knew for many years, very well-to-do family, Christian family. They love the Lord in many ways. Very rich. But they are not from my church. I met them somewhere else. They had some family problems which I didn't know. One day, the gentleman called me and said, Pastor Koshi, can you please help me? I said, brother, what can I do? It's urgent. Can I come down and see you? I said, okay. And he came down and we met and he told me the story, what's going on in the house. I was so sad. Then he said, Pastor, my wife would listen to you. She has great respect for you. But, you know, everybody else tried. Nobody can. Can you please try to help my family to be united? I said, I will pray. I prayed. Then I went down and the wife refused to talk to me. And I went back home, prayed with the husband and left. And then the lady called me the next day. She said, Pastor Koshi, I want to come and see you and tell you what's going on. You must hear both sides. I said, yes, I want to hear. So she came and told me some things. But she was very wrong on many issues. So I said, okay, thank you. I will talk to your husband. Can we meet together? She said, okay. So I went to meet both of them. And that the previous night, we had our prayer meeting. So I told the brethren in the church, please pray for me. There's a situation like this. I didn't tell them who it is. But please pray. I need to help this family. They are Christians. Pray that they will repent and return to the Lord. And the whole church prayed. And do you know, next day when I talked to them, both repented of their sins. And all the problems were settled. And then they said, Pastor Koshi, can you come back 2 days later? And, you know, teach us God's word. So I said, okay, I will come. And I went down. The moment I entered the house, the husband gave me an envelope. And said, Pastor Koshi, this is thanksgiving to the Lord. I said, is it for the church? He said, no, no, it's for your use. I said, okay, thank you. And I taught them, prayed with them. I went home and I opened the envelope. It was a check of $10,000. Nobody ever gave me a personal gift of $10,000. I mean, people have given up to $1,000 or even $2,000. But even that makes me very, very nervous, you know. So $10,000, I got very panicked. I said, cannot be. How can a personal gift of $10,000? What I did is just drive my church van to that place and pray for them and speak for 1 hour. What, $10,000? So the following day when I had the appointment, I took this check and went back and said, "Brother, this is too much. You know, you shouldn't be giving money to me like that. Maybe you give it to the church." He said, "No, it's for you." And he insisted. And I tried to tell him, he wouldn't accept. He said, "God used you. God knows you have needs. Please use." And I can't accept. I mean, I know it's out of love he's giving, but something in my heart doesn't allow me to take it. And I prayed. I felt that, look, this is a miracle. This was a miracle. If nobody could help, but when I went there, if it happened, it must be God's hand. And I cannot take this money. I must give it all to the Lord. So in the next week's prayer meeting, I shared with the church how the Lord had answered our prayers, because we all prayed, and they have given such a gift, and I'm returning it to the Lord's work. And this lady picked that up and said, "Ah, so you got $10,000. How many more times did you receive such gifts? Where do you keep all this money?" Oh, goes on and on and on. And tell the leaders of the church, "You all do not have guts. You all bow down to Pastor Koshi. You got to stand up against him. She is trying to really cause trouble and send that email to 40 other people in the church. And once you CC to so many people, it's going to go all over the world. So many people receive it." I didn't know that such a mail was sent to me. One night, you know, I was at home resting, and suddenly a young man called, "Pastor Koshi, did you check your email?" I said, "Yes, this afternoon I did. But did you check a while ago?" I said, "No." He said, "Did you send me a letter? Why do you ask?" "No, there is a very bad letter written against you." I said, "Who?" "Don't know. Do we have a Jimmy Tan in our church?" I said, "No. There is no one like that." "Yeah, but somebody called Jimmy wrote this against you." And I said, "Okay, I will read, never mind." Anyway, after a while, after my dinner and all that, I opened my laptop and accessed the internet and read the email. The moment I read, I know who is writing. I'm a pastor, you know. Pastor know the sheep. Mine is not a mega church. It's a small church. And I know these people. And the way they talk, the language, the expressions, the in situations. Immediately I said to my wife, "So and so." I said, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody it is this person." So I sat there and I felt very sad. I wrote an explanation letter. Next morning I sent it to this person. I didn't tell who it is. I said, Dear Jimmy Tan, I know who you are, but please do not engage in such malicious activities. It is not pleasing to God. Please repent. These accusations are not true." And then the person replied, "See, there you go. I knew you are going to justify yourself. I know you couldn't sleep last night. Go and have some sleep." That's a reply. You know, after I read that letter, it was on a Thursday, and Thursday night I have to teach in FEBC night lectures. I was preparing to teach the book of Isaiah. I cannot prepare my sermon. I was so troubled. I kept crying, literally. My whole shirt was full of tears. When I went to teach in the evening, I wore a shirt full of stain of my tears. It was such a sad and difficult problem. Because it not only provoked me, provoked others, telling lies about others, even suggesting horrible things about me. You know, there was another gentleman in the church, and I don't know why, this particular person seemed to be angry with that person and says, "Pastor Koshi, so what is your special relationship with that man?" Now, when you write like that, it can mean you have a gay relationship or something like that. All kinds of innuendos and insinuations. Oh, I felt so sad. I don't know where to hide my face. I thought it was better to take a knife and stab me. 20 years I served in that church. Just 2 months ago. It was so hard, so hard. Later they left the church. But they still say things about me like that. But it's okay. I leave it to God. I feel very sorry for them. It's not good to kick against the pricks. But sometimes there are situations like this. You know, Charles Spurgeon was maligned in the national newspapers. They wrote all kinds of wicked things about Spurgeon to the point he became very depressed. He was a mighty preacher. Oh, mighty preacher. But sometimes the Lord allows us to go through the crucible of trial and depression. And out of it, the Lord uses mightily. He molds our spirits by His own fiery furnace. You know, Apostle Paul used the phrase fiery trials, right? You know, what does it mean? In ancient times, when craftsmen purify precious metals, they heat the metal so that all the impurities can be removed. How do they know they have purified it well? Normally, they do it 7 times. As silver purified 7 times, the scripture says about the word of God, right? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. What does it mean? When they do the 7th time, normally, when the silversmith or goldsmith look into the boiling metal, he can see his face. When he sees his own image in that boiling metal, he knows it is purified. And we will be put through such trials so that we may conform to his image until our behavior, our mannerism, our response all be like that of Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he was persecuted, he threatened not. And we go to learn. Sometimes depression is allowed to chastise us. Sometimes to test our faith. Sometimes to mold us to be the kind of servant God wants us to be. So spiritual depression is possible. And we have plenty of evidence in the scripture, in the lives of God's people. And we should not be too troubled by it. But even in the midst of it, we must, like the psalmist in Psalm 77 did, keep on crying to the Lord. You can argue with God, not disrespectfully, of course. You can say, Lord, I don't understand. Lord, please, please. Elijah had depression, you know, when Jezebel threatened him. You know that? He ran away and went into the wilderness and said, Lord, I want to die, please. He didn't say, I want to kill myself. No, no. Spiritual depression doesn't kill yourself. But you will ask God to kill. Lord, if you slay me, then it's okay. Like Job said, right? Lord, I want to die. I can't take it. Then the Lord said, not ready. If I want to kill, I would have killed you by now. Of course, I don't want to kill you. Just want to let you know I'm still here molding you. So don't say that, okay? Elijah, go back. Go back. You got work to do. So God also told me, don't worry, this one letter will not kill you. It will only mold you. Don't worry. Go on. You got work to do in Sydney. Go and preach. So here I am. Well, dear friends, we all go through this. It is part and parcel of Christian life. And the Lord will make the best out of us through this. Okay. Now, what is biblically correct approach towards school and studying? Please be careful of the kind of schools you go. You know, if you are going to a particular school, if you have the option to choose, I think you should try and make sure as much as possible these schools are not filled with all the vices of the world. and try and get a good school, morally good school. It's very difficult in these days. So a lot of Christian parents are thinking of homeschooling in these days. But of course, when you come to the university level, it may not be possible. And in such times, you are already matured, and you should know how to behave in the world. And when you choose subjects, please choose subjects that are biblically acceptable. You know, I don't believe in studying psychology in modern universities, because it is really, a doctrine of the devil in most situations. And so I normally discourage young people who will come and ask me about taking courses on psychology. I said, better don't. You want to know anything about your soul, your mind? Go and study the Bible. And not all these godless people, drug addicts and so on, teaching you what to do. We don't need to know that. So I would tell them to study something else. And so, and also you've got to think about life as a whole. Now I give you one example. It may not be that applicable here, but I do not know. In Singapore, if you want to be a teacher, you have to go through NIE, National Institute of Education, to be specially prepared to be a teacher. So the thing is that it's very expensive, and if you don't have the money, then you have to sign a contract, and you'll be bonded for something like 6 years. It can be anything between 3 to 6 years, depending on how much you can pay back each month. And there was one young lady in our church, wonderful, sweet Christian girl, and she signed on for this. She wanted to try and teach. But she had a very strong conviction about Christian life and her own family life. If God would give her a husband, Christian husband, she doesn't want to work. She wants to have a child as quickly as possible and be a full-time housewife, which I believe is very biblical. And I'm all for it, and I apply that in my own life. But the problem was that when she got a Christian husband, when she got married, she cannot quit because she's bonded for the next 4 years. And when she was pregnant and had the child within the first year of marriage, she was stuck. She went through a horrible ordeal for the next 3 years. The baby was growing and she can't attend to the baby in the daytime. She had to live with here and there. And she felt a terrible sense of guilt. But today, of course, she is a homemaker. Happily, she has 3 kids. And she's a good, godly Christian mother at home. And I thank God for her. But I remember the 3 years that she suffered a lot. And I think, if you have Christian values and principles about your family life, you better think very carefully when you sign on into such bonds and so on, in your studies and business endeavors and so on. Don't get yourself committed to situations where you cannot pull away. And then for a long period of time you struggle, and it can be a very harrowing experience. So be wise. There can be many other traps here and there which I don't know fully of the situation here. You all have to be very careful. You've got to get your perspectives right according to the scripture. Okay, and when it comes to study, you study hard, right? And do well for the Lord's glory. Okay, let me see whether any more. I think that's all. Seems I have answered all the questions here. If anybody think I have missed your question, yes, brother.
Thanks, Reverend Koshi, for the message. And I'm just asking this because in Singapore, you've obviously met a lot of students who are very pressured to do well. And I'm just giving a scenario in that is possible in any church. So both these individuals are Christian students. One of them is very competitive, one who wants to excel, and the other one is just the one who just wants to pass. And because the competitive student knows that he has to put in the effort to get whatever he requires. Sometimes he or she may give the wrong impression to others that, you know, that he may be dependent too much on themselves, and
he may be
giving the wrong impression to other people that he's depending too much on himself. He might give the wrong impression that he's depending on himself too much.
He is depending on himself.
Yep, too much. Okay. Yep. So the one possibility is the other student tells him that, look, I think you're depending too much on yourself.
Because you study hard.
Yep. Okay. And how will we reconcile that? Because we have to consider that both of these students are from quite different contexts. I mean, based on their different conviction towards studies and so on and so forth. So how would you reconcile that?
Okay, hard work does not mean you are trusting yourself. I think this problem is not only in the educational level, but even in ministerial level as well. You know, there are pastors who are very relaxed. You know, they hardly preach. They hardly visit their people. They're very relaxed. You know. Maybe I'm not talking about pastors who are old or getting weaker, but you know, healthy young pastors, they preach like once a month, and then all the preaching engagements will give out to others. Very relaxed. You will see them very often in coffee bean, drinking coffee, coffee fellowship, and eating in restaurants, playing golf and fishing. You know, very popular guys. But there are other pastors who are working very hard. Now, I don't believe if you work very hard, you are very faithful. You can be, as you said, a very self-relying person. Neither do I believe if you relax, you become a lazy pastor either. But what matters is this. We cannot be a lazy people. In other words, in God-given situations, our responsibilities have to be promptly, punctually, and efficiently executed. That's our calling. A mother in her motherhood. A husband in his leadership at home. A pastor in his role. A driver in his driving, or a taxi driver, or whatever. So whatever job you have, you are supposed to give your 100%. To do it for the Lord's glory. Okay? So if a student does it with much prayer, then it's good. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we must abound in the work of the Lord. But again he said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So he says we must abound, not because we have strength in ourselves, but through the one who strengtheneth you. So, if anybody accuses you if anybody accuses you by saying that you are self-reliant because you work very hard to do well, then you can tell the brother, no, brother, I work hard because the Lord wants me to work hard. You know, I don't want to miss this opportunity, and I want to do what I can. And I know I have to work hard because I'm not so intelligent. I can't just grasp things so easily. So I work hard. So you can assure the person, but at the same time, sometimes if we defend ourselves in any way, they will say, oh, there he goes. He's so arrogant. And I told him he's self-reliant, but he says he's not. So sometimes it is not worth spending our time arguing with such people. But we can always ask ourselves, can I learn a lesson from this problem? Just now I shared with you the particular situation that I went through. And one of the things I did in those days was to ask myself, is there anything I can learn from it? Though there are many insinuations and innuendos in the whole letter, I asked myself, what is the lesson I have to learn from it? Are there mistakes I need to correct? Are there things that I failed to do? So we learn from this, but ignore this. Studying hard is never a sin. It can be a sin when you pursue your study at the expense of God's glory. It can be a sin when you pursue your study for self-glory. at the expense of God's glory. You follow what I mean? If you study without worshiping God, if you study without praying, if you study, because of a covetous spirit, at the expense of serving God, then of course it is. If not, Daniel was hardworking. Do you know that? Joseph was hardworking. He was a good steward in Potiphar's house. And so we should be most hardworking. Excel in your own area as much as you can. But let's say you work hard, but you still can't excel as others. Don't feel troubled. What is required of you is to give your best. Like our brethren from Evangel Bible sang yesterday, give off your best to the Master. You give your best. The fruit, the harvest is of the Lord. A farmer must work hard, but he can't produce the fruit. It's the Lord who giveth the increase. So we work hard, and the rest we leave it to God. Did I answer you? Did I address the issue? Okay. Thank you. Yes, brother. Okay, the two questions. Can you pass on to Gabriel, is it?
Hello?
Yeah.
You said that modern psychology was a devil's art as such. What exactly is wrong with it? And because I see it as it has scientific basis and that it isn't completely phony or anything. So
yeah, I do agree. It's not completely phony, but many of the concepts within the psychological manuals and psychological training today are wrong. For instance, they believe that it is wrong to tell any person that he is utterly depraved. You can't start with that basis. You got to say to every person, you're good. You're basically good. The Bible says no. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none, not one, that is good. Every man's heart is desperately wicked. So we in biblical counseling start with that perspective of man. That man is not good on his own. He is not capable to manage everything on his own. He needs God's help. Modern psychology do away with God. It teaches to a person to manage himself without God. I do agree with you, there are scientifically accurate perspectives on certain issues. But many of the fundamental principles are wrong. The other thing that comes about in these days is that man is basically good. If he does anything wrong, it's not because he is wrong, but circumstances made him to be so. So normally they teach them to blame others around them, the parents, the friends, circumstances, or teachers, and so on. And then a lot of psychologists manipulate the mind of people through hypnotism and this and that. And on majority of the time, I see this another evil. I call it evil. When a person is suffering because of spiritual causes, they don't recognize it but try to treat it with, pills and all kinds of things, which adds more suffering to the poor people. It would have been far better you tell them their mistakes and bring them to the Lord than afflicting them with all these. And I have seen it more and more in these days, and I'm afraid. I'm not saying that all the psychologists are bad or all the lessons or lectures they give are bad. But there are very serious flaws in the fundamental concepts of modern psychology. The reason why I say it on a Christian perspective, I'm not going to go and debate with them in the university. I don't want to do that. But in a Christian perspective, I must tell you that. And so, sometimes there is a thing called Christian psychology. I often think that is a weird combination of terms. It's a misnomer. Christian psychology doesn't go. The modern psychology cannot go with the Bible. They're on opposing planes. Many times they don't converge. Because Bible says man is a sinner, totally depraved. Modern psychology says, no, man is basically good. It's circumstances that make him bad. It's entirely different concepts. Modern psychology says you don't need God to get your mind oriented. But the Bible says you need God. You follow what I'm trying to say? So these are the basic concepts that where it clashes. Okay? I do agree with you, there are some things they do which are scientifically correct. I have no quarrels with it. But when basic concepts are wrong, you've got to be very, very careful. Now, of course, I know there's a branch of psychology which deal with chemical imbalances in the mind and so on. Well, I understand, I think such treatments are necessary if it is because of, you know, brain disorder or nerve disorder. But I think that goes beyond psychology, it goes into neurology and so on. It's a different aspect of medical study altogether. So, if you talk purely about psychology, then I think there's a big confusion. That's my view.
In reference to the previous question about raised by Sean, in terms of the other side, if we consider that if we feel after having considered that a brother or sister may be approaching an area of their lives in a way that isn't biblical or doesn't really follow biblical principles, what is the correct way to approach it? I'm aware of what Matthew says, like you mentioned before, but in terms of dealing with the fact that we do not know a person's circumstances, as Sean said, and that it may indeed be sincere and that we could potentially be going to wrong, what would you consider is the best way to approach such an issue if it arises?
Missy, I can't recall what question you're referring to. Who is Sean? But did he ask that question?
He asked a question in relation to...
Just now?
If people think he studies...
I was thinking something else.
I'm sorry.
All right. Okay, so if you don't know the circumstances of a person...
You will never
know what's going on. Yeah, I agree.
But as in, I'm aware that since we're different people... you would never know the complete circumstances of another person. So that
you can't judge a person without knowing the circumstances involved.
But as in, even with the, I guess I was trying to say that even with knowledge of circumstances, I acknowledge that you're not the other person, so you won't know all what's going on.
Yes, right.
In light of that,
you're absolutely right. That is quite right. That's why you have to be very careful when you become critical about others. And I often remind my wife, my children, myself, because we are always in the church, and we being leaders, people critique us all the time. And we also tend to have a critical attitude toward everyone, because as a leader, I also have to be very careful, how brothers are behaving. I'm always watching everybody in the church, I'm as much as I'm happy to see everybody in the church, but I also have, I must say, a critical approach in the sense that, is this brother real? Is this brother trustworthy? Is this brother growing? Is this brother have qualities that will make him a leader next time? So I'm always, in a way, searching. I'm not negatively thinking of the person, but I'm analyzing the person in many ways. Okay? So when I said I critique, I don't mean to say I judge them to be bad, but I want to analyze them. So we do that and we have to do that. But as you said, it's very, very significant that we don't misrepresent a person. We don't judge a person wrongly, which will be detrimental, very serious mistake. And so, one way if you to handle a situation, let's say I think that one of you is not doing right, the way to approach it is I go to that person and say, brother, I want to share with you something. It may be something that offend you, I'm not sure, but if I'm wrong, please correct me. I perceive that, you know, the particular thing that you did is not very right. Did you do it? Am I right in perceiving it to be so? So you don't go there and say, oh, I'm very disappointed with you. What a bad guy you are. You know, yesterday I saw you with that lady at the bus stop, and were you not holding hands? I saw with my eyes. Yeah. Don't go doing that. Okay. So what you can say, brother, I know you have a girlfriend in the church, but I thought I saw you with another lady there. Sorry if I've offended you, but just want to, you know, make sure you are walking right with the Lord. I say it not to hurt you. I will not tell anybody, okay, just between both of us. Am I wrong in saying this? Please forgive me. What do you say? I mean, so we can very politely and courteously put it, instead of suddenly see him in the church. Ah, oh, come here. So this has to be a very careful approach. Okay. Any more? Okay, and once again, thank you for all the questions, and thank you for the fellowship, and thank you for the opportunity to come around and minister to you. And the Lord be with you till we see you again. May God's grace and peace be with us all. Thank you. God bless.